how do you get to heaven? What if I told you there was nothing you could do? John MacArthur looks at your role and God's in salvation as he continues his new series called The Second Birth on today's Grace to You. Well, how do you get to heaven? Ask non-believers that question, and you'll probably hear answers like, well, you care about others, you give lots of money to the poor, you be a good person. And I imagine most of those surveys, if not all, would say that there's more than just one path to heaven. Of course, Scripture has a much different perspective on eternal life, and you'll hear what it says on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his new series from John chapter 3, the series titled The Second Birth. Now, this study can help you know for sure if you're saved and help you explain the truth about salvation to others. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
We understand the doctrine of salvation to be made up of many elements. There is, of course, the matter of sovereign election and predestination. There is the reality of regeneration. There is the truth of conversion. There is the great truth, which we love, of justification. There's the element of sanctification. There's the truth of redemption. There are the elements of faith and repentance. And all of these are aspects and components of the one great miracle of salvation. And in coming to John chapter 3, we come to the great truth of regeneration. In the work of God to save His people, this is the second work, the first being election. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, predestined to be saved. When then in time election is activated into salvation, the first great work of God is the work of regeneration, which is the subject of this chapter, of this conversation that Jesus has. This then becomes very foundational in our understanding of the work of God in saving His people. Now, I'm going to break this 10 verses into three sections. We're going to start with the sinner's worry, verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to go to the Savior's way, and then we're going to go to the Spirit's work. Okay, so you can remember it with that simple little outline. The sinner's worry, the Savior's way, and the Spirit's work. But let's start just with Nicodemus, and we'll begin with what we call the sinner's worry. The sinner's worry. And what does he fear? That he's not headed for heaven. That's the sinner's worry. He fears that he's not headed for the resurrection and eternal life in heaven. Now, when you have reached the pinnacle of your religion, and it doesn't deliver the confidence that you're going to heaven, you're a worried man. He is full of fear, anxiety, as hypocrites are. He fears judgment. He fears hell, punishment, exclusion from heaven. Pharisees believed in all of those things. Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty. Pharisees believed in human responsibility. Pharisees believed in angels, they believed in the resurrection, they believed in heaven, they believed in hell, and he's got that much in his theology, and that's enough to frighten him. The conversation is initiated by Nicodemus. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher." Now, back in verse 23 of chapter 2, many believed. What did they believe? Well, here's an illustration. They believed that he came from God. You say, well, maybe just Nicodemus believed that. No. Listen to what he said. "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher." We, he expands beyond himself, and he's saying, you know what? The many people who believe in you, this is what we believe. We believe you come from God as a teacher. Why do we believe that? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We know you are a God-sent teacher. Wow, that's a great confession. We know Rabbi, by the way, he received that word every day of his life. He was called Rabbi, Rabbi. That's a term of great respect, honorable term. And now he turns and gives it to Jesus, which means he sees Jesus at least as his equal, and he is the teacher in Israel. But you're one up on me because you're doing miracles that men can't do. Remember, miracles were not a part of life. That whole generation of people never seen a miracle. Never. Never. There hadn't even been a prophet for 400 years. Nobody they knew had ever seen a miracle. No ancestor had ever seen a miracle. Here were miracles all over the place in just a few weeks. No one can do what you do unless the power of God is with him. We believe that you have come from God as a teacher. Well, that's a good start, isn't it? That's a really good start. Maybe, like Moses, whom God attested with miracles around the life and ministry of Moses. Maybe like Elisha, whom God affirmed by miracles. A prophet like Isaiah, a prophet like Jeremiah, a prophet like Jonah, a prophet like Ezekiel. And just maybe in the back of his mind, maybe you are the Messiah. Maybe you are the Messiah. But he's like the five disciples in the first chapter who needed more information. Remember their stories? They were followers of John the Baptist. John said, go follow Jesus. They followed Jesus. And then at night they sat down with him and asked all kinds of questions to fill out their faith and then believed and followed. He needs more information. But this is a tremendous declaration from a man who was part, listen, of the enemies of Jesus who drove him to the cross. Why is it important? I'll tell you why it's important. Here is a man who is a member of the most hostile, the most aggressive, the most angry, the most hateful enemies that Jesus had on earth, the Pharisees. And he is saying, you are a teacher sent from God doing miracles. That is objective, first person, plural, because he says, we know that you have come from God. This is objective, first person, plural, eyewitness testimony to the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. And that's why John includes this. That's the polemical part of this. This isn't coming from John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. This isn't the testimony of his followers. This is the testimony of one of his enemies, that he is on a divine mission empowered by God, speaking the truth of God as a prophet. This is not just polite. This is not just curious. This is not just cordial. This is not just hopeful. This is an amazing first-hand profession and affirmation of the miracle power of Jesus that affirmed him as a teacher sent from God. From a man who is at best indifferent, at worst hostile. So Jesus didn't commit himself to Nicodemus here, as he didn't commit himself to them back in chapter 2, verse 23, because this is not a sufficient faith to save. But it is a sufficient declaration to affirm that Jesus authenticated himself as a teacher from God by his miracles. That's a starting point. That's a starting point. You know, I commend Nicodemus. He took the road less traveled. Pharisee, who'd want to be one of them? Who'd want to worry about pulling a gray hair? He lived the most restricted life. And believe me, once you joined the association, everybody held you to those restrictions. The accountability was massive. In fact, perhaps one of the reasons he came by night was because that would be the only way he could isolate himself from the rest of the group to talk to Jesus. He took religion to its apex. He took religion to its highest level, its noblest level. He reached the very pinnacle of it. He was as fastidious could be. He was the guy who tithed of the tiny little herbs. But his heart was full of fear, and he wanted more information about Jesus. So he comes, a worried sinner. Now, come to verse 3, the Savior's way. How is the Savior going to respond to him? Jesus answered and said to him. Now, I always loved that in English. Jesus answered and said to him. I don't know why they put answered there, because he didn't ask a question. He didn't ask a question. He made a declaration. He made a confession. We know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do unless God is with him. That's a confession. That's not a question. But Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Does that seem like an irrelevant comment? I don't know. I think if it had been me, I'd have said, well, thanks a lot, Nicodemus. I appreciate that. I'm so happy to know that you believe that I have come from God, that I'm a teacher from God. I appreciate that. But Jesus ignores what he says, totally ignores what he says. Now, this is a cryptic representation of the conversation. Let me promise you, this conversation with Nicodemus didn't last 3 minutes. It may have lasted hours. This is simply a cryptic summary of that conversation's most salient elements. So I'm sure Jesus was kind enough to ingratiate himself to Nicodemus and respond to his commendation. But the point that needs to be made is that what Nicodemus said wasn't important to Jesus. It was what Nicodemus was thinking that was important. And if you go back again to chapter 2, 23 to 25, Jesus knew all men and he knew what was in man, his omniscience. He knew what Nicodemus was thinking, and he knew the sinner's worry. He knew his angst, and he knew what it was about was that he was afraid he was going to die and miss the kingdom. He knew he didn't have a relationship with God. He knew he wasn't in the kingdom. He knew he wasn't headed for resurrection, life, and heaven. That's what he knew. And so Jesus ignores what's on his lips and goes to write what's in his heart and reads him like a billboard. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was the issue. He was afraid he would miss the kingdom. He feared that all his religion, all his ritual, all his ceremonies, all his external righteous acts, all his silly conformities to the prescriptions that the rabbis had amassed over the centuries, all of that had not gotten him into the kingdom. Now, what is he talking about? Kingdom of God can be understood four ways. The universal kingdom, Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns. He reigns over the entire universe. He reigns over eternity. That's one aspect of the kingdom of God, the eternal universal kingdom. The second aspect of the kingdom is the mediatorial kingdom. That is the kingdom of salvation and redemption that he mediates on earth as he uses human means to bring people to salvation. The third element of the kingdom is the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of human history. The fourth element of his kingdom is the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal kingdom. So there is the universal kingdom. God rules over all. There is the kingdom of salvation working its way out in human history to be followed by the millennial kingdom of the reign of Christ on earth and then the eternal kingdom. What he's talking about here is not the universal reign of God, which is over everyone, not the future millennial kingdom, not the future eternal kingdom in particular, but the realm of salvation, the special spiritual realm of the redeemed, those who are saved from judgment, reconciled to God in relation to him forever, headed for resurrection and life in heaven. Jesus says, you're not going to be in that kingdom. You're not going to be in that kingdom unless you are born again. Our Lord didn't connect, at least in the text, with Nicodemus' comment. He went straight to his heart. And Nicodemus knew he had a place in Judaism. He had a very elevated place in Judaism because he was a son of Abraham and because he was a dutiful Pharisee. But he had no place in the kingdom of God. Abraham was his physical father. God was not his spiritual father. He was no better off than an immoral pagan. And he was trusting in his religion to get him there, and he knew in his heart it wasn't doing it. The Savior then gave him the way, and he starts by saying, truly, truly. You're going to see that 25 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that. He says it again in verse 5 right here. Truly, truly. And when he says that, he is correcting a falsehood. And the falsehood is the religion of Judaism. I'm telling you the truth now. Truly, truly, emphatic, strong. The current Jewish idea that all Jews are going to be in the resurrection and in heaven because they're a part of the kingdom unless they are willfully apostate or blasphemous, and that's what the Jews taught. All Jews are okay. Let me tell you something. I want you to let that falsehood go. Here's the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see or participate in the kingdom of God. Now, what is the bottom line here? Here it is. Religion, in any form, to any degree, is completely useless in getting anybody to heaven. Did you hear it? Religion, in any form, to any degree, at any level, is totally and completely useless. It is ineffective, even at its highest levels of devotion. The words of Jesus here that you must be born again are simply saying there's nothing to add because nothing you've done matters. You have to go back and start all over again. You have to slay, as it were, or have slain who you are and be replaced by a new creature. His words shatter once and for all every supposed excellence of man's religious devotion and behavior. All religious behavior, all moral behavior, all religious achievement, all ceremony, all ritual, all devotion adds up to absolute zero. All accumulated morality adds up to zero. All the merits of human goodness add up to zero. It's all zero. In fact, it's worse than zero. Paul says, I counted all these things as gain, and then I saw Christ, and I realized it was all excrement, manure. Philippians 3. So that's Jesus' view of religion. All religion is useless. Absolutely useless. All that religion is useless. You are no better off than a pagan atheist. Counts for nothing. Counts for nothing. The Savior's way, you must be born again. Five times he says that in this text. You got to go back to the beginning. Cancel, delete all religiosity, all religious achievement, all moral achievement, all human goodness, all noble behavior. It adds up to zero. Now, you're familiar with being born again, but let me tell you something about the word again. It's the Greek anothen. Anothen. It actually means from above. From above. It can be translated born again, but it could also be translated born from above, and both are correct. You need to have another birth from above. From above. You have to be created all over again to enter the kingdom from above, which is to say, you make no contribution to it. That's why the analogy of birth is used. And again, I say what I said at the beginning. You made no contribution to your birth. Physically, you make no contribution to your birth spiritually. That birth is not achieved by man. So it could be translated, you must be born from above. And by the way, anothen is used at the end of this chapter, near the end, in verse 31. And there it's translated from above. He who comes from above, it's the same word. In chapter 19, anothen is translated from above. So it means from above. You have to be born, and you have to be born not by something done here, but by something done above. Above. It doesn't matter whether you're a priest. It doesn't matter whether you're a religious leader. It doesn't matter whether you're an atheist who hates and rejects religion. You're all in the same boat. I know we get upset in America with the rise of atheism. You should be no more upset about the rise of atheism than you should be upset about the rise of false religion in any form, because they're all in the same boat. This has to happen from above. Go back to John 1. At the very beginning, John made this clear. In verse 12, he talks about children of God. Children of God, well, that implies birth, doesn't it? In order to be a child, you have to be born. In order to become a child of God, you have to be born from above. That's what he says. He talks about having the right to become children of God by believing in His name. Then verse 13 makes it clear who were born, not of blood, that is, this spiritual birth isn't something you inherit, nor of the will of the flesh. It isn't something you get because you want it hard enough. Nor of the will of man, that is, by some human devised religious scheme. But this is a birth of God, who were born of God from above. Regeneration is a divine miracle that happens from heaven. Nicodemus has physical life. He didn't contribute to it. He has no spiritual life. He needs it, but he can't contribute to that either, because that's a work of God that comes only to those who cease trusting in themselves. In divine majesty, with one glorious stroke, Jesus obliterates all the sinner's refuge, all the sinner's safety in traditionalism, formalism, ceremonialism, legalism, ritualism, ecclesiasticism, and points the barbed arrow of spiritual truth at the vital point. You have to discount all of that. It's manure. You need to be born again. Jesus had respect for the law, great respect for the law. He was the author of the law. He fulfilled the law. But he knew the law couldn't save. The law could not save. This man had one great need, and it's the same great need that every sinner has. He needs to be regenerated, reborn from above. This great truth of Christ splintered like destructive lightning coming out of the sky. All the forms, all the formulas, all the dogmas, all the legalistic requirements, all the ecclesiastical rituals placed between a man and God. He went to the root of the issue, regeneration. Nicodemus didn't need more laws, more rules, more services, more sacrifices, more prayers, more candles. He needed to become a new creation. Only God can do that. And that is every sinner's need.
You're listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, on today's Grace to You. His lesson is a part of a new study from John chapter 3 titled, The Second Birth. Now, this series describes a man who came to Jesus with questions, re-examining what he'd been taught about eternal life. And I imagine, John, that many can relate to Nicodemus. They wrestle with doubts, are unsure of their salvation. How might someone like that diagnose the state of their own soul, not sure whether he's saved or self-deceived?
Yeah, people do have doubts about their salvation. Some people have doubts about their salvation legitimately because they're not saved. You know, maybe they believe in Jesus. You know, maybe they've been in a cult or the Catholic Church where they believe the facts about Jesus. Maybe they've been in a Protestant church where they believe the facts about Jesus. But there are sins in their lives. There are doubts about what they believe. And they may not really be believers. And we know that's the case because there are going to be tares among the wheat. And then there are people who are genuinely
believers. They are genuinely regenerate, born-again people, but they're being attacked by the enemy, who is hitting them with blows of doubt, and they, for some reason, don't have the helmet of salvation, fully anchored. There are people who are living in sin as believers, and that tampers with their confidence. Yes, doubt is a reality, and whenever there is doubt about salvation, there is a need to remedy that. It might be that you don't understand salvation. It might be you don't understand the true doctrine of salvation, and you think you've lost something you can't lose. It might be that you're not saved. It might be that you need to deal with sin in your life. Whatever the case, we have a resource that I'd like to get into your hands. It's called Saved Without a Doubt. Saved Without a Doubt. Subtitle, How to Be Sure of Your Salvation. That's the greatest gift you can have. If you're a believer, the greatest gift you can have is to be sure of your salvation. The title, Saved Without a Doubt, How to Be Sure of Your Salvation. This is 200 pages, soft cover, available through Grace to you, and we will send you a free copy if you've never contacted us before. Do it today.
A friend, if you or someone you know is wrestling with anxiety, John's book, Saved Without a Doubt, will be a great help. It provides biblical answers for breaking that cycle of spiritual doubt and shows you how to have genuine assurance. Get your copy. Mention it when you contact us as a first-time listener. Get in touch today. Send your request by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also get your copy of Saved Without a Doubt when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or visit the radio page at our website, gty.org. Again, Saved Without a Doubt is yours free if you're contacting us for the first time. Now, if you're wrestling with other questions that you have about Scripture, let me encourage you to get our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It has more than 25,000 footnotes. The Study Bible can help you understand Scripture in a proper context and apply it, of course, to your daily life. Get your copy when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or order it online at gty.org. And remember, there are thousands of resources available online at gty.org, including more than 3,000 of John's sermons. They're all free to download in MP3 or transcript format. That includes John's current series, The Second Birth. The website again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for tuning in today. Join us again at the same time tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. If you could ask Jesus one question, what would it be? Hear what one man did with that opportunity and what Christ's answer means for you. That's coming tomorrow on the next Grace to You.